Let me add my welcome to all those who are joining us on Zoom and here live in the sanctuary, and especially those who are joining us for the very first time. Warm welcome. In 1969, the song My Way by Frank Sinatra was released. It has been considered one of the most popular songs played at funerals and other occasions that mark significant life events. Sinatra's voice singing the famous line, "I did it my way," is probably stuck in many of our heads, and you can probably hear it even as I just said it. Paul Anka, who wrote the song, said he wrote it with Frank Sinatra in mind. However, in an interview in 2000, Sinatra's daughter, Tina, told the BBC that her dad hated the song. She said, and I quote her, "He always thought that the song was self-serving and self-indulgent," end of quote. And I think we would agree. You see, even with all the wealth and power Sinatra acquired in his life and his mingling with other celebrities, presidents, and even mobsters at the height of his fame, his daughter says, and again I quote her, "He was beset with doubt and insecurity, and later guilt at the way he had behaved as a father," end of quote. So what is our idea of a great person? Why is it that we are drawn to such egocentric songs, even when the message isn't right, nor the life that produced it? Could it be that our greatest temptation from the beginning in the garden has been to become masters of our own destiny and live lives on our own terms? I did it my way. We don't like the things that remind us of our inadequacies, of our limitations. In other words, of our creatureliness as human beings. Even when we are told that that means we are created in God's image. We don't want to be just creatures. Instead, we want the things that make us feel superhuman. Things which enhance our sense of self-importance, so we can boast, "I did it my way." Today, we come to the final sermon on 2 Corinthians, the letter where Paul bears his heart to the Corinthian believers who are being influenced by false teachers, also known as the super apostles, who are looking down on Paul because he doesn't fit the social conventions of what success looks like. And maybe a good word for the graduating students today, those who are graduating high school. What does success look like? If Paul was asked, "What would you say about your life, Paul?" Paul would never answer, "I did it my way." Instead, I imagine Paul on his way to execution, beaming a glow of joy on his face, yet frail in his body. And I imagine Paul recalling the words of the Lord Jesus that Jesus spoke to him personally, and which he records verbatim for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. These six powerful words: "My grace is sufficient for you." That's what Paul would have remembered at the end of his life, and what he wants us to remember in our lives. The words of the Lord Jesus that he heard personally, and the Holy Spirit enabled him to record it verbatim for us. Six powerful words: "My grace is sufficient for you." God in Christ had spoken these words to Paul at a time of his weakest moments. Now, interestingly, his weakest moment came after the time he experienced what could have been his greatest moment in life. He records that 14 years prior to his writing this letter, that he had this experience, and he doesn't talk much about it. In fact, he talks about it in third person. He says, I know a man. I know someone. And 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4 describes that. But Paul doesn't want to draw attention to himself, even though he had this amazing, ecstatic experience, much similar to the prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, being caught up in a heavenly realm, caught up in paradise. Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul is somehow caught up in that paradise, in this vision and revelation he has, or like the disciples of Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, or John in the book of Revelation. Paul is somehow transported to this realm, and yet he cannot talk about it. He does not want his message and the faith of the hearers to be dependent on his personal ecstatic experience, but rather on the gospel of Christ, which he preaches and for which he suffers. Paul is guarded against the worst sort of pride, spiritual pride, that comes from our experiences, even the good ones. And Paul is guarded from this danger by some sort of affliction that continues even as he writes this letter. And that's where we come to the thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, the first part of verse 7, he says, therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Yes, to repeat that. 5 things can be said about this thorn. It was given to keep Paul from being elated. Secondly, it was given. Paul didn't take it on himself. In a sense, it wasn't his fault. Thirdly, it's in the flesh. And in this context, sometimes flesh is used as sinful nature or the body. In this context, it just means his physical body. It's a physical affliction that Paul is experiencing, which is one reason why the false teachers are looking down on him. Oh, how can he call himself so spiritual? Look at him. He's having a physical problem. So it was given to keep him from being too elated. It was given to him. It is in his body, in the flesh. Fourth, he says it's a messenger of Satan. There's a spiritual dynamic going on there. And fifthly, he says, it's to torment me. Paul does not tell us what the thorn is, though he's using it as a metaphor. We know from the context and for the years that Paul is dealing with this, this is not just a thorn from a rose bush or a splinter in his hand. In fact, that word skolops, I think, I don't have a PowerPoint here, but in Greek can mean stake, a pointed stake, or a thorn. But most people think he just means a thorn, like any other thorn, but uses it metaphorically. Something that's just there, it's just nagging him all the time in his body, and he's unable to get it out. It is affecting him, but it has an aspect of spiritual battle and real pain, real torment. So there are many suggestions of what this thorn could be. It could be a physical illness, and some passages in Galatians point to that, where Paul talks about his eyesight, and he says, "See with what large letters I've written with my own hands." And then he talks about the Galatians and their zeal for him that they would even pluck out their eyes for his sake. So some people think it could have been some kind of a eye sickness. Secondly, some people think it could be a spiritual malady. Third, persecution. Paul is no stranger to persecution. He's mentioned it throughout this letter, in all his letters. Fourth is opposition. If you read chapter 11, we find, 10, we find that Paul kind of refers to some of the false teachers as messengers of Satan. So it could be those people, the opposition, or it could be temptations. Many scholars discount this last option, partly because the context here is not of temptation to sin, but something that makes Paul feel physically and in many ways weak. And sin is not weakness. I think we have to get that really clear. Sin is disobedience. When Paul talks about weakness, he's talking about things that make him human and creaturely and show his limitations. So whatever the affliction is, it has been going on for a long time, ever since Paul had that supernatural experience 14 years ago. Paul doesn't have these experiences every day. And in some ways, he's countering these false criteria of the super apostles, who probably are suggesting that they're having such experiences every time. Paul says, well, it was 14 years ago something happened. I'm not even going to talk about it. And the purpose of this thorn is to keep him from becoming elated or caught up in self-importance. That word for elated has the root in Greek, hyper, from where we get the English word hyper or super. Exceedingly. And that word is repeated about 49 times in 36 verses and 11 forms in 2 Corinthians. It's the same word used for those who consider themselves as super apostles. The thorn prevents Paul and others from thinking of him as a super being. Paul is no Superman. He doesn't want to be one. He doesn't want to fly off in an unearthly realm above all other normal human beings because now he's spiritual. As New Testament scholar Paul Burnett writes, God has pinned Paul to the earth with the unidentified stake or thorn. Whatever it is that Paul is facing, it has pinned him to the earth. Paul Burnett writes more. He says the juxtaposition of this thorn was given by God, and the messenger of Satan recalls the early chapters of Job, where God allows Satan to afflict Job's household, then his person. So end of quote. That's from Burnett. So when we think of Paul's thorn, and Paul saying, which is given to me, and he pleads to God for it. So in a sense, God's the one who gave it to me, but then he also calls it a messenger of Satan. It does take us all the way back to the book of Job, where we find that God allows Satan to afflict Job only in the end to bring out Job's faith as a true faith. And in the end, to give more revelation of God's good character to Job. So I think the story of Job is important in understanding why bad things happen to good or godly people. And the biblical perspective that even during those bad things, even during that suffering and evil, God is still in control and uses it for the good of his people. God will not let evil go unpunished. We know that. Yet God uses that in the world for good for his people. And rather than driving Paul away from God, which is probably what Satan intended to do with this thorn, Paul is driven closer to God, which is what God intends for Paul and for all of us with the thorns in our lives. As Joseph said to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God turned it around for good. And we find that throughout Scripture, what the enemy intends for evil, God turns it around for good. And only God can do that. And so Paul's response to the thorn in his flesh was to pray to God. Paul doesn't become resentful, but turns to God. And while the thorn seems to have been a persistent problem to Paul, we have a mention of Paul praying only 3 times regarding it. And this could be because God's answer came to Paul after 3 times, or 3 times could be, in a sense, symbolic of Paul's intensity in praying, maybe intentionally drawing the parallel between the night that our Lord Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 times going to the Father, asking the Father to remove the cup of suffering from him. And the Father heard Jesus. We read that in Hebrews. The Father heard Jesus. And yet Jesus goes to the cross in surrendering to the Father's will. And the Father raises Jesus from the dead, which is the greatest answer that God gives to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and to all who are suffering for all times. God's power of resurrection coming through. God bringing good out of the evil in this world. God does hear Paul's prayer, but he doesn't give Paul what Paul asked for. Rather, he gives Paul what Paul needs, and something that changes the way Paul looks at not only the thorn, but every other weakness and struggle in his life. As I mentioned before, weakness in 2 Corinthians does not mean moral lapses. Whether it's individual or corporate, we cannot say, oh, the wrong things we do, whether as individuals or church, oh, that's just our weakness. No, that's not what this is talking about. As I said, sin is disobedience. So weakness in 2 Corinthians does not mean moral lapses, but rather the things that remind us that we are human beings with limitations. The context here is not of dealing with sin. For sin, the only solution is the cross to which we come in faith and repentance. But the context here is Paul's suffering in general, his inadequacies in the sight of the world, especially with his ongoing afflictions and particularly with this thorn. That people are looking at Paul and going, oh, poor Paul. I don't think he's spiritual enough. I don't think his prayers get answered like our prayers get answered. And Paul says, I prayed to the Lord, and this is what God told me. And God's answer to Paul is, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. It's a complete new definition of power in the world when we look at Paul's life and what God speaks to Paul. The first part of the sentence, these 6 words in English, and they're just 5 in the Greek, my grace is sufficient for you, are probably the most powerful words any human being can be privileged to hear from the mouth of God when you are in prayer. Think of anything you're praying for and imagine hearing the voice of Jesus saying those words to you. My grace is sufficient for you. We could unpack and remain in the wonder of each of those words for the rest of our lives. Karl Barth, the brilliant German theologian who wrote volumes and volumes of books. He writes this about these six words, and I'm quoting Karl Barth. Says, the six words are enough. Some of you may have heard that in the last 40 years, I have written many books, some large. I will freely and gladly admit that these six words say much more and much better things than perhaps all the heaps of paper with which I have surrounded myself. They are enough, which cannot be said even remotely of my books. What may be good in my books can be at most that they from afar point to what these six words say. And when my books are long since outdated and forgotten, and every book in the world with them, these words will still shine with everlasting fullness. My grace is sufficient for you. End of quote. Even if you just look at those words individually, my, it's God who speaks. Last week, Terry led us in that evening outdoor service, which talked about God, if God is for us, and who is this God? Take time to meditate on who this God is. And when we look at this, when Christ says, my grace, it is God who speaks. Who is this God who says, my grace is sufficient? And in 2 Corinthians, we discover he is a God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. He's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can ponder over page after page in the Bible of the good and gracious God and his character, who is abounding in love, steadfast, and go on and on and on about his attributes. This God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace is a shorthand for the whole gospel. Grace is not just leniency. Grace is Jesus and everything he's done for us. Because God's unmerited favor for human beings is best demonstrated in his gift of salvation through the cross. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 9. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. This grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is given to every believer during our afflictions. This grace is sufficient. It's enough. Nothing more is needed. It fills up all that is lacking. It is the treasure that fills this jar of clay. For everything that brings us down and makes us feel inadequate, grace comes and fills that space. I'll repeat that. For everything that brings us down and makes us feel inadequate, grace comes and fills that space. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul is acknowledging that God is still the one who has allowed the thorn in his life. But Paul, in acknowledging that, does not become resentful, because he understands that the direction of grace is towards him. He has understood God's heart for his people and for himself. God does not derive pleasure by giving pain to his children. That would be against his good character. Paul would not worship such a God. Neither are we called to worship such a God. The God in the Bible does not derive pleasure by giving pain to his children. God comes to Paul in his pain, and there, in the midst of that pain, Paul sees Christ and his power at work. And the second part of the sentence, the reason is given for the sufficiency of this grace, that power is made perfect in weakness. The word perfect can also be complete. this grace completes us. When this grace fills us, nothing is lacking. It is no wonder that Paul boasts in his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me, he says. God's word to Paul reminds us of God's word to others in the Bible, like Jeremiah, who also suffered tremendously in obeying God's call. Imagine Jeremiah. He's one of my heroes of the Bible. Like today, I don't know if he would be considered successful. He preached for about 40 years, and at the beginning of his ministry, God told him, "No one is going to listen to you." Can you imagine being called into ministry, and in your ordination service, you hear God's voice saying, "You're probably going to minister for 40, 50 years, and no one is going to listen to you." At best, they burn up the scroll that Jeremiah writes and throw it in the fire. They try to kill him. And God's word to Jeremiah was, I think it's Jeremiah 9:23. I may have that reference wrong, but someone can check it up. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that they understand and know me." And that's Paul's experience. He has known Christ in his weakness. And so he boasts in that. In the light of what God spoke to him, how does Paul summarize his life? In verse 10, he says, "Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." This is the paradox of Christian life. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Who would believe that? Paul does. He experiences it. Power in weakness. With these words, and in the next few verses, Paul is actually bringing to closure what scholars call the fool's speech, which began in chapter 11, verse 1. The word fool, foolishness, fools also appears about, you know, 8 times in 7 verses in these last final chapters. And Paul uses sarcasm. I have to be careful. Sometimes I've justified my sarcasm saying Paul used sarcasm. But Paul legitimately uses sarcasm here, calling himself a fool to expose the foolishness of the false teachers and the foolishness of the Corinthians for listening to these false so-called super apostles who in their boasting have compelled now Paul to boast. And the word boast there too is another repeated word throughout Corinthians. Again, 33 times in 25 verses, which indicates that Paul is specifically addressing the self-importance that the false teachers had placed on themselves. Paul doesn't go for self-importance. In fact, he resists it intentionally. Paul has refused the patronage of the Corinthian church, and some of the problems have developed because of that. Paul is not receiving money from the Corinthian church. And sometimes we like to give money to someone that's important and attach ourselves to them and also expect things from them. And Paul refuses that kind of a transactional relationship with the church in Corinth. He refuses them to be his patrons because, in a sense, God is his patron. He's serving God. Sometimes people assign us importance because, in turn, it makes them feel important. I remember when, at a time when I had taken kind of time off from leadership roles in YWAM and being asked to come and speak somewhere in India, people were always introduced me with some title that I didn't have. Because it's like, how can you invite someone who's a nobody, right? You've got to invite somebody who's got some titles behind them. And we like it too when people do that to us. But Paul was fine in not having those titles, not having self-importance, fine with being weak. In fact, if you go back a little bit in chapter 11, verse 23 to 30, we find that while Paul could boast about many things, his Jewish heritage, his education under a well-known rabbi, his ministry in Christ, Paul presents a very different resume. Now, try putting this on your resume. And this is what Paul writes in 11:23 onwards. He says, this is my life, especially in compared to these false teachers. I have served God with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, often near death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. That's 39 lashes. You know, at 40, you would probably be dead. And so they kind of stopped at one short or something like that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked for a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked, and beside other things, I'm under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I am not indignant? I mean, that's quite a list. And later Paul says in verse 30 to 33, he tells a story of him being let down in a basket. Now, you know, Paul was supposedly very small. So I don't think they needed a large basket. They wouldn't need a large basket for me if they want to let me down a wall. So they let him down a basket through a window in the wall in Damascus to escape the authorities looking to seize him. And that story is such a contrast to the notion of the Greek hero who would have fought all these enemies and jumped over the wall and jumped on his horse and ridden away and said, yes, I did it my way. Paul says, no, somebody had to put me in a basket and hide me and put me down under the wall. What, Paul? You didn't have a miraculous escape? God didn't show up with his angel army hosts? Paul says, no, it was just very simple. This is hardly a list one can celebrate. Imagine Paul giving a missions report with all this list and these words coming up here in church, inviting people to join him on a mission trip. You might be cold, you might be hungry, you might get shipwrecked, you might get lost on sea, you might not actually come back. I remember Lauren Cunningham, the founder of YWAM, saying, there is no closed country if you're willing to go in and not come out. Like Paul, we need to learn that following Christ means power in weakness. I think we would identify more with John Mark, who went with Paul on a mission trip and then dropped out. It's too hard. It's too hard on our own. Living the Christian life is hard on our own strength. We weren't meant to live it in our own strength. And Paul learned that following Christ meant power in weakness. The cross shows us that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And I'm going to read this very extended quote by a scholar named Alexandra Brown, but it tells us of how Paul sees the cross. And this is really important for us. So I'm quoting her now. In the cross, Paul sees nothing less than God's invasion of the old world order for the purpose of liberating its hostages for the new creation. That this invasion is inaugurated by the crucifixion of God's Son is cause for scandal, for it contradicts what the world recognizes as a powerful saving gesture. Yet it is also the occasion for a transforming perceptual shift. In the cross, one sees the love of God entering into real battle with the rulers of this world for the sake of human beings. Whoever sees this act of apparent weakness as the expression of God's power to save has entered into a new way of perceiving power. Such a person will now see the cross as the place where the faithful still stand in this time between the times, assured by the resurrection that this place where divine love refused to be co-opted by world power defines the front line of the only real battle. Only in this perceptual frame does Paul's own weakness make sense. For in that weakness, he exhibits the power of the cross to stand against all powers that would thwart divine love and human liberation. And I know we probably have to read it again to think about it. If you want, I can send it to anyone interested. But we must grasp this truth. If we are to be like Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, with all the stuff he's going through, he says, we do not lose heart. In Greek, again, two words. Ouk ega kumen. That's Paul's motto. We do not lose heart. God's word to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, enables Paul to say, we do not lose heart. In conclusion, I want to ask us, what would the story of our life be like? What would it be if we were asked at the end of our lives how we lived? Would it be, I did it my way? Or God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And we do not lose heart. But does all this really work? Is this just religious talk, jargon, cliche? Thank God for the testimony of Paul. Thank God for the testimony of countless Christians across the ages and across the globe who have experienced such grace and have proved through their lives that God's grace is more than enough to carry us through our darkest moments. And you probably know such people, or you yourself have experienced this. And maybe you're currently going through such a moment of darkness or affliction. Maybe like Paul, you have been praying to be relieved of some affliction which has come your way for no fault of yours. Maybe you struggle with the fact that we are mere humans. We cannot control our destinies. We don't know the future, and we don't have all the answers. In the very places that pin us down to earth and remind us of our creatureliness, we find God's grace filling us, coming through in ways that we could have never imagined, and lifting us above our own limitations and empowering us to do His will. And when we look back without a shadow of doubt, we can say it was not us, but grace alone. And recently, I was very encouraged by this young lady who performed on the American Got Talent. I posted on Facebook, so some of you have seen it. And she also writes this very personal blog, 32 years old, battling cancer with 2% chance of survival, calls herself Nightbird. Her real name is Jane. She told the audiences that 2% is not 0%, with a smile and glow on her face. In her blog, blog post called God is on the Bathroom Floor, she explains her pain and struggles living with cancer. And I'll just read a couple of sentences from that blog because it's so encouraging. She says this, I am God's downstairs neighbor, banging on the ceiling with a broomstick. I show up at his door every day. Then she says, call me bitter if you want. That's fair. Count me among the angry, the cynical, the offended, the hardened. But count me also among the friends of God, for I have seen him in rare form. I have felt his exhale, laid in his shadow, squinted to read the message he wrote for me in the grout. I am sad too. And then last quote from that blog. If an explanation would help, he would write me one. I know it. But maybe an explanation would only start an argument between us. And I don't want to argue with God. I want to lay in a hammock with him and trace the veins in his arms. I think that's the closest contemporary example of someone experiencing the beauty of Christ in the midst of pain, like Paul did. God's presence in the midst of trials and hearing God's voice saying, my grace is sufficient for you. And so, what thorns do we have in our lives? What are the weaknesses that remind us of our own creatureliness? Are you being told that you're not enough because you don't look or dress a certain way? Have you been ostracized and looked down upon because you follow Christ with integrity? Are you being told that you're not enough because you are trying to live in sexual integrity, whether as a single or within your marriage? Are you battling chronic health conditions that make you exhausted? Are you facing financial burdens that make you depressed and hopeless? Are you battling mental health issues which affect your sense of worth before God and others? We all have a thorn in the flesh. But what the enemy wants to use to bring us down, God turns that into a place where his grace is poured out and poured in. His power in our weakness. This is so countercultural. This message goes against the social conventions of our time with the notions of power, prestige, and popularity. So allow these words to sink deep in your heart, mind, and soul, and even your body. Hear the words of Jesus to Paul and to all of us in whatever you're going through today. The Lord Jesus Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you. Let's continue in worship.